as God's people here on earth that we need to say, well, here is something that we hold to be true. Here is something that we hold to be right. Here is something that we hold to be firm. But I think sometimes we also need to listen and accept that things aren't always as they seem as well, that perhaps some of our black and whites need to be tamed a little bit. But it's an interesting thought, isn't it, black and white? I wonder how much you play in the grey. Do you need to blacken or whiten some of your greys? Do you need some vanish? I don't know where I'm going with this. Black and white. That leads me to think about sheep and goats. Sheep and goats are actually quite difficult to tell apart. There's a lovely Google search that one can do in terms of sheep that look like goats and goats that look like sheep. I mean, if you want to spend your time doing that kind of thing in your own time, I mean, you feel free. I'll be honest, I'm gonna say now, I've done it. I've looked at pictures of goats that look like sheep and sheep that look like goats. And you'd be surprised, actually, how much they cross over and how difficult it can be to tell apart a sheep and a goat. Apparently, there's two ways that help in this. And some of you might be greater experts than I at this. I concede to your superior knowledge on most things, to be perfectly honest. Apparently, there's two things. Goats like it warm at night. You have to bring a goat in. Accept that. You have to. A goat needs shelter at night, I'm told. I can only tell you what I've read. You disagree with me if you want. The other thing, and this comes from QI. Do you watch QI? I mean, QI messes with your world entirely, I think, and that's why I like it, because it just messes with things that I always thought were true and are apparently not. Apparently, there's a major way to tell the difference between a sheep and a goat, and I remember this from QI, I don't know, I just remember it. That apparently a goat's tail nearly always sticks up, and a sheep's tail nearly always goes down. So, use that information as you will. By all means, I mean, you don't need to tell them the rule, but you can astonish your family, generally, by telling them that something is a goat or a sheep based on the direction of its tail. There's not a parable in that, as far as I know. I mean, I'm sure we could pull something out, that image. Derek's mind's working, I can see it now. As to whether, how we notice tail sticking up, I don't know. But that's apparently the way that we can tell them apart. But the point goes this, that actually it's so hard to see the difference. That actually so often, and I think this is at the heart of one of the things that Jesus is teaching, is that it's so easy to believe that we are one thing when we're not. It's so easy to convince ourselves that we are safe and secure, and yet we've wandered in so many ways. It's so easy to convince ourselves in the safety of our grey, when actually we need to make a choice for ourselves in the black or white. That actually we can't, as the video and as our teaching this morning has already told us, that we can't rest too easy in understanding and trusting that we're safe, that we're in that place. We have assurances from God's word that we are in all sorts of different ways, but we can't make assumptions about the world around us in that way. It's a challenging place, isn't it? It's a challenging place that Jesus brings us into in this passage. This is one of those passages that actually causes us a number of different problems. And it causes us problems because it takes us off into a couple of different areas and a couple of different ways that people have used this to bash people over the head. First of all, it's one of those places where people love to bash us over the head because some people have reduced the gospel down to some words from this passage. They reduce the gospel down to being about a social gospel, that saying that the only possible way that the world can be saved is through looking after the poor, that the only possible way to save the world is to look after the poor. And actually, as people of God, we need to have a bit of a problem with that. It's with that word only, that actually that there is a fundamental way in which we would disagree with that. We read in God's word, throughout God's word, that actually it's by faith that we are saved and not by works. But equally, we need to accept that works are a part of our faith, that there is a reasonable response to our faith. That's the way I like to think about it, that actually our faith in itself produces a reasonable response of activity. And so therefore, we end up with this kind of, they're not opposing positions, but there are challenging positions between these two places. One that says that there's only a social gospel and that actually, that's the only way that we can save things. But the other that says that we separate ourselves so much from the world that we're not prepared to do works. We become fearful of anything that looks like works. And actually, in that regard, it kind of feels like maybe we do need to play in the gray a little bit. We need to take something from both of these sides and say that actually that there is a gospel that involves works, that it's by faith, but there's a reasonable response out of works. And actually, this sense of separating those two things is unreasonable. And we know it through the letter to James, don't we? James's letter, that connects for us that place of good works and faith bound up in one picture. So we need to kind of get our heads around what exactly Jesus is saying in this passage. And I think there's a whole number of things that Jesus is saying to these people. We'll deconstruct it just a little bit. I do wonder whether, first of all, and I think that there's a little hidden message perhaps in here somehow, is that Jesus is beginning to deconstruct this issue of nationality again. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago I brought this up, suggesting that the passage on from John 15 has this kind of sense in which that Jesus is saying that you've taken your nationality for granted and that you've established that as an important place in life to these Jews at the time, these early Jewish Christians even. And that Jesus is beginning to deconstruct that for them in saying that I am the vine, I am this picture of nationhood, I am your new identity, that you can find this place of new nationality and identity in me. That's where I feel that Jesus was going in John 15. But I think there's also that sense here in Matthew's gospel, in that the word that Jesus uses for the nations here is one that is a broad use of the word nations. And actually to get it in that perspective says that actually that there is no one amongst these people that is safe and secure in a different way to other people. Actually, what Jesus seems to be saying very up front and center is that you have responsibility for your faith. And I think to us, that seems normal and reasonable, because I'm hoping that in the Christian church that you've been educated in, that actually that just seems like a non-negotiable for you, that you don't rely on your parents' faith, that you don't rely on your family's faith, that you don't ascribe in that kind of way. I think to most people here that would seem a reasonable thing. But actually that there is that sense that we construct some of these things. As you talk to people out in the world particularly, it may not be true for you, but as you talk to people out in the world, people will often say to you, oh, well, I'm C of E. Oh, they'll say, oh, I'm Catholic. Oh, I'm part of the URC, or I'm Baptist, whatever they might say. And what they mean by that is that their family is C of E, that their family is Catholic, that their family is you, that actually that there is a, that they come from that place. But what that doesn't mean necessarily is that they engage with the faith themselves, according to those denominations. And I see that so commonly amongst people, that they have a sense of identity, and I think people feel that's a sense of security in that, that they're able to ascribe to something that is beyond them, and that they receive that sense of comfort in that. I think what Jesus is doing here is deconstructing that even within this society. And it must have been even more true in that society. Because you had this sense of, well, my family is part of this great genealogy of Christ even. That people would assign themselves, that they would look at the genealogies from all of the great fathers of the faith and say that I'm part of this, that I'm hooked into this, that I'm secure because of this place that has been earned for me by my ancestors. But actually, isn't it still true that people find some sense of security in that, that they seem to find that sense of rooting somehow? And I think people put more trust in that than we probably would understand for ourselves. I'm hoping that you all here understand that you are responsible, that your faith is a personal one to you, that the burden of responsibility is upon you to own Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Lord. I hope you receive that. But, and if that's something that is being deconstructed for you now, well, let's talk about that. But I need you to know that it's your responsibility, that whatever has gone before you is nonsense. However you've been brought up is irrelevant. That actually there is nothing more important than a faith and understanding of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for you and the call then that he has placed upon your life today, right now. Faith only means something when it means something, is what I've written here. Faith only means something when it means something. That actually what we need to do is begin to own our faith and let it mold and change something within us. And I think, again, this is part of what Jesus is deconstructing in the people around him. He's saying that actually that there is a faith that moves you to a place of action and activity out in the world to be able to see God's Holy Spirit working out in the world. We might go back to that phrase that Paul uses. That faith means that this is how we live, this is how we move, this is how we have our being. That actually there's a wonderful depth and there are riches in this place. But actually what this does, whatever this passage does for us, it removes us from a place of comfort, doesn't it? It removes us out of some of those safety nets that we put in place and say, I am secure. And actually puts us in that place of reliance only on who God is. And I think that's naturally the way then we might come into this place of thinking about judgment. Judgment's a big deal, isn't it? I don't think we generally like to think about judgment because it is so black and so white. And I think we're educated in such a way we don't spend an awful lot of time probably in church talking about judgment. And it's for those reasons that we don't want to promote people into a place of fear for what's going to happen to them. We engage with it on all sorts of levels. I spend a considerable amount of my time talking about judgment without using the word judgment because I have a funeral ministry here on your behalf. People come to me. People die within our congregation, and frequently people begin to ask this question about judgment. They never use the word, but they're asking, where is my dad? What happened to my dad? Is my dad okay? And you know what? It's one of the hardest places to minister to people. Because it's hard to give any sense of assurance. But I confess that I also come back to some words that I find useful around this passage in itself. That we don't preach from that place of fear and insecurity. But we preach about who God is as our judge. And what I'm able to say frequently is this, that I know that my God is good. That actually we can see that so very easily in the scriptures. We know that the character of God is good. That's not a small thing to say. That actually too long and too often people live with this concept of a God who is vindictive somehow. That's not to say that God doesn't have his places of judgment and places for his wrath, because he does. But actually that we need to understand that God is first of all good. We can go further than that, can't we, and say that God himself is love. And actually that's not a small thing today. That's not reductive in any fashion at all. But to say that God is love is one of the most important things that we could say. And if we begin in those places of foundation, that's when we begin to understand what it means when we come to this place of judgment. And let's be very clear, this place of personal judgment is a reality for our life. We know that the judge of all things is good and he is love. I'm sure there are a whole number of other things that we could say about that, but I think the other thing about this is this, that actually we need a God who has our life in his hands. We need a God big enough who is able to judge all the nations. That actually, as soon as we begin to deconstruct that and object to that and get a bit uncomfortable with this word of judgment, I think actually what we're trying to do is reduce our God down in size. And I think that's a real risk for us. Actually, what we need is a God who's able to hold the judgment of the whole of humanity in his hands. We need that, because actually any other understanding of God is something that becomes reductive. It becomes, we're disempowering God in some fashion. And actually we need a God who is big enough to do these things. We need a God who is big enough for those ultimate questions of judgment, because we also need a God who is big enough to cope with our day-to-day, don't we? And it can't be between those things. We can't have a God who is just big enough for our day-to-day, because any concept of God which is only big enough for our day-to-day isn't God at all. We need a God who has the hands that flung stars into space. We need a God who is big enough to hold the eternal judgment of the whole of humanity from its beginning in his hands. We need that as a... We need him, and we need him to be good, and we need him to be loving, but we need him, we need that big enough, because we need a God who is big enough for us. Because it's only that understanding of God, it's only in that place that we can find the security of our salvation. Because any other reduced vision of God reduces the effects of Jesus' salvation for our life. That rescue for us, that actually we would begin to reduce down if we don't see a God who has all of these things in his hands. So as much as we might kind of feel a bit nervous about this language of sheep and goats and fires of eternal damnation and all that comes along with this picture that Jesus gives us, Jesus is provoking us into this place of discomfort for our salvation. It's provoking us to understand how big our God is. Provoking us to say that actually our life is in his hands. And as much as that in some senses might provoke in us that sense of fear and insecurity, the other thing it gives us is that it should give us, perhaps, is that sense of deep and overwhelming security. Because our God is big enough. Our God is good and righteous to save. Our God is a good judge. Our God is love in and of himself. Our God is fair. Our God is fair. And I think it's out of that place then that we begin to find this place of reasonable response. That's what I've called it for this morning's sake. That sense of reasonable. How do we respond to a God who is as big as he is, who is as powerful as he is, who has our judgment in his hands? And I think what we end up with is actually what I've called a form of incarnational theology, a theology of what it means for Jesus to be active in the world now. And I connected it in this way, and this may be unhelpful, it might be just a false connection in some fashion, because we need to see this section in Matthew in and of its own strength. But this is, I couldn't help but go this way, so I'll share it with you. You can either hold on to it or let it go. I'm happy. But I couldn't help but connect it to the words at the beginning of Colossians. I don't know when the last time you read the beginning of Colossians. Well, I think Colossians is an abundantly helpful letter. Not that I would say that about any of the scriptures that I would have said to you. But nevertheless, I have found personally the beginning of Colossians really helpful. in a whole number of areas, because first of all, it begins this, in this place of the supremacy of God. That as this letter's written to the church at Colossae, that actually, that there are churches that are in this kind of place of imbalance, that there's a stir within them to lead them astray, that they're having some kind of conflict within them that way. And the writer to the Colossians then is trying to give them some stability. And what he feels the need to do, or I guess she, it could be she, that what he feels the need to do is to bring some sort of stability. So at the beginning of Colossians, you have this attempt to say, well, look, God is supreme. First of all, that you need to understand that God's hands were the ones active in creation, and that we're going to go from that place. And then what happens is that we have this picture of the supremacy of Christ, as that come of God, that the Christ is supreme in all things. But it's this kind of wonderful picture of God, big and incredible and powerful and awesome and brilliant, being made known in the supremacy of Christ. And it's the fullness of God in the fullness of Christ, this human and God intertwined in this wonderful thing, this wonderful person, this person who we can have a relationship with, who is Jesus. But then he goes on and says that God's fullness in dwelling in Christ is then present in the Holy Spirit in us. And it's God's fullness of presence in us. That, and the way that it's written is that it's Christ in us, the hope of glory, that it's God's fullness that has made its home within us. There's this kind of pulling into the middle to understand that it's God's fullness that dwells. We don't receive it, that it's God's fullness. It's not a half measure, that it's God's fullness that's within us. And I love that picture, and I can't help but see that in the things that Jesus is speaking of here. Because it means that out in the world we see God's fullness, Christ's fullness, the fullness of the Holy Spirit within each and every body that we come across. That there is that sense of God present in the people around us. And if we can begin to understand that and look at the way that Jesus is saying here that actually, the way that you treat those people who are vulnerable in the world, the way that you treat those people who are powerless in the world is a reflection of how you respond in faith to the world. I think it's that same picture of Christ in his fullness in other people, and that actually we need to respond to the whole of the world, the disempowered, the disengaged, the confused, as if they were Christ himself. And I don't know about you, but that motivates me. It gives me compassion for those people that I come across that are, and those people that are completely distantly removed from me. It gives me compassion for the people of South Sudan. It gives me compassion for the people in the great slums of the world. It gives me compassion for those people who are lost in mysticism and paganism, and who are lost according to the corruption of their lives, who are lost in so many different ways. It gives me compassion because I know that the thing that they need is Jesus. And if I treat them as though Jesus were within them, if the fullness of Christ were to dwell within them, then I'm doing a righteous thing. That I'm actually going out into the world with that sense of justice and compassion. That actually justice will roll like an everlasting stream in that place. Let justice flow like rivers. And that's what this harvest is about, isn't it? A harvest of lives which is also engaged with providing the world with what they need to live. So actually, as his people, we need to be those who engage, who are active out in the world, that we take getting our hands dirty seriously, that too often we as Christians revel in our comfort, that we're happy in these places of sanctuary and safety, which means that we do not have to get our hands dirty. But the gospel is such a gospel that it provokes in us that reasonable response that says that actually we must both be those people who understand the safety and security of our salvation, because that's the thing that God has given us, but that we must also get our hands dirty out into the world. That we take seriously that call from the beginning of Acts that says that we're to be witnesses out into the world. And though we might be geographically removed in all sorts of different ways from the people out in the world, that doesn't reduce our responsibility for them. That doesn't reduce who they are before God. And perhaps it's not just about those people that are disempowered. Perhaps it's not just about those people that are suffering as a result of injustice. Perhaps it's not just about those people who we know are poor, powerless, forgotten. But it's about those people too, who we might call the vilest offender. Those people that have made bad choices. Those people that are just walking in the wrong direction. Those people are all around us. They're out in our community. The poor, the powerless, the lost, the corrupt are in our communities. And each of us needs a God who is big enough for all of those things. The power of God for our salvation. We need to own our faith and take it out into the world, don't we? Don't we? Don't we? Amen.